Now, if you're new to our Bible study procedure here, we always go in a continuous manner, which means we're doing parables and some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And therefore, we started in the parable of the sower this morning at 10 o'clock. We'll continue it now at 11, and we'll continue the thing and finish it out tonight at 6 o'clock. So we're now into part two. Some of you caught this, and congratulations for catching it, because one of the things that is important is to be a careful, critical listener to what is said. And when we talked about this morning the 75% failure rate, and I don't regret doing that, but what is the flaw with that? There are four kinds of soil, aren't there? Does that mean that each kind responds equally, you know, 25, 25, 25, 25, and that is not the case. We simply did that in the interest of noting that three out of the four, the majority, seemed to be where the Word of God was sown. There was poor reception for that. But let's not get arbitrary and have that class down into looking at four believers and say, are you one of them that is receiving it? They might all four be good soil, could they not? So that you could have a large percent of those that are good soil, and then perhaps even 5% of the remaining ones are not that, though I don't think experience bears that out. One thing we ought to note, that coming out of this sowing is a bountiful harvest. So that keep in mind then, and don't get pessimistic, and if I did leave you with that impression last hour, let me retract that. I don't mean to be negative and leave you with the impression that by and large most people do not believe and respond to the Word of God, even though that is probably true. Okay. And I'm arguing only from experience to say that in most people's lives the Word of God does not have the priority that it really ought to have. All right, we're ready now then for the presentation of the parable, and we start out with number one, the setting. What is the setting of the parable? This is important always for parables because every parable flows from something said or something done. So let's note, first of all parables issue from or come from something said or done. Something has just been said that precipitates the parable, or something has just been done that precipitates the parable. And so we always want to get the setting. The setting is in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we will revolve about, number one, the multitudes, followed by the method, followed by the message. Multitudes, method, and message. And those are all in verses 1 and 2. And they comprise the setting or the introduction to the parable of the sower and the seed. For you that were not here last hour, even though this is called the parable of the sower and the seed, there's nothing in it about the seed. There's nothing in it about the sower. Everything in it is about the ground in which the seed is planted. So let's begin then with the setting or the multitudes. And the first thing to note is the crowd was very, very large. It will go from large down to small in verse 10. And so we begin in verse 1 with the words, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude. Now, if you keep your finger here, and you may have to turn the page, but go back to 3:7. And in the Greek New Testament, there is a great emphasis on this very large crowd that is gathered. Because in chapter 3, verse 7, we have this. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, the reason he did that is that he often was down on the edge of the shore. And the crowds got so big that he literally had to get away from them. So this is a big crowd. And we have in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples and a great multitude. However, notice when you come to chapter 4, second sentence, it says, such a very great multitude. So the crowd is bigger. The crowd is large in this context. Now, if you keep, and we're going to have to go back and forth a little bit here, but keep your finger in Mark and look at Matthew 13, verse 1. And here's what happens. Matthew makes it clear in his account how the crowd formed, how Jesus taught, and it gives us some of the mechanics. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And a great multitude, or great multitudes gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. So notice, Jesus was literally pushed off of the shoreline into a boat, got seated in the boat, pushed out into the sea because of the masses of people that were crowding about him. So picture in your mind then a very, very large crowd. The Lord has started to teach. He gets in the boat. He gets out from the crowds because of their pressing on him. And notice then, coming down in verse 1, he sits down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and notice the method. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And for you that have not become acquainted with the word, there are a number of words in the New Testament that never get translated. They're called transliterations. And this is one of them. The Greek word for parable is parable. Didn't translate it. And remember, the word para, like in parachute, means to be beside. And the last part is a verb, balo, that means to cast. And it means, therefore, to put side by side, to put side by side for either contrast or comparison. And the theory behind this is we best know about unknowns via the known. And Jesus over and over, and this is Jesus' method, by the way, is to take something that is known by everybody, something about plowing, something about sheep, something that is known by everybody, and put it down in order to teach something that nobody knows. And as we said last hour, a parable then is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or it's a physical story with a spiritual meaning. And therefore, Jesus will talk about the sheep that went astray that everybody knew about. And he says, that is like the Father's heart when a sheep or a sinner repents and comes back to him. Earthly stories that everybody knows to make a point. And that's what we're seeing here. This was Jesus' method of teaching. Now, the message is found in verse 2. And he was teaching. Was teaching is a continuous action verb. It was his practice. And we could establish, if we would take the time, that Jesus taught all the time, in every place, under all conditions. Jesus taught in graveyards. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Jesus, in that graveyard, began to teach. He taught in the synagogues. He taught on the hillsides. Anywhere, everywhere, Jesus always, always, always taught. So that that's a little bit difficult for us to grasp because we tend to centralize teaching, don't we? If we're going to say we're teaching the book of Romans, we're not teaching it in the men's room. Though, and I'm not trying to be humorous, Jesus probably would. He would teach in closets everywhere. There was no limitation to the places that he went to teach. Every place was an opportunity to communicate the Word of God. And in this particular context, he's teaching on a mountainside, outdoors, and he's in a boat, is his pulpit, and he is teaching. But the important thing about verse 2, he was teaching the many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. Now, let's see the story. The story is through verse 9. It's a story that everyone would be familiar with, beginning in 4:3 through verse 9. And in presenting the story, we have several points. Number one, the command to hear it. First of all, the command to hear it, to listen to it. And as we noted last hour, the characteristic of this parable is to enshroud it in exhortation to listen. So that we begin with verse 3, listen to this, and we end in verse 9, he who has ear to hear, let him hear. So, the command to hear is the stress point. It's the emphatic point that this is the case. Now, every Jew there, and every Jew in Kansas City this morning, no, not this morning, this is Sunday, yesterday, when the synagogue service started, what is the first thing that happens in a synagogue service? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. And that is named for the first Hebrew word. The word for hear is Shammai. Or sometimes it gets pronounced the Shema. And the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for listen, listen up, or hear, is the first thing that occurs. So Jews were acquainted with the Shema. So let's put down Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema. And the word Shema means listen. Hear, O Israel. And so, probably for the Jewish listeners, there was nothing really new here. They were used to the synagogue service beginning in this particular way. But that is the command to hear. By the way, when you look at verse 9, Mark 4:9, this expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, occurs several times in the New Testament, always spoken by Jesus. So 4:9, let's just put Jesus exclusive. He is the one. And remember, the primary use of that is found in the letters to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the emphasis is on response to the Word of God. And that's what this passage is all about, is the response. That's the command. Now notice that the whole story is built about an imagery that we need to familiarize ourselves with. And the imagery is very simple. It was sowing and the sowing the seed. Now let me give a little bit of background for this. The reason everybody that heard this parable understood it is simply because wheat was the staple of Palestinian diet. Everybody knew what it was like to see wheat growing. Dan and I were going somewhere for something this week, and I looked over in a field and I said, "What was that?" And neither one of us could figure out whether it was cut hay or whether it had been wheat. That's because we're not, at least I'm not, agriculture. I can identify cars, but I couldn't tell you the difference between wheat and bran if it were in front of me. These people did. They knew wheat. They knew how it grew, and the procedure would be very, very common to all of them. Now, how did sowing and take place in Palestinian agriculture? First of all, you had to prepare for sowing. The preparation for sowing was basically very simple. You cleared all the brush off. In other words, you started with all the old growth, and when you did that, the field basically looked the same. In other words, you didn't know whether there was a rock 2 inches under or not. You didn't know that until you started plowing. And second, it's important, very important, as we said last hour, that sowing, remember, is always before plowing. The preparation was to clear the field. Then, with the field cleared and possibly raked a little bit, everything would appear pretty much the same. If you've ever been to Palestine, you know one of the characteristics is to find limestone 2 inches below soil. So you could look out there and you could see soil. It looks pretty good until you begin to dig. And when you begin to dig or plow, you then find out, boy, there are a lot of rocks under here, and this is very shallow soil. And therefore, the sowing was done before they plowed, and the plowing was the means of turning it under. Yeah, it really makes good sense, doesn't it? It saves a step. We plow, then sow, and then do what? Cover over the seed. They were smart enough to say, why don't you just put the seed out and plow it under? You save a whole step in the procedure, and that's the way things were done. They did this at a certain time. They did it before, remember Scripture talks about the Lord sending the early and the latter rains. They did this before the early rains. Plowed it under, and then they waited. And they waited throughout the growing season until you got the latter rain, and the latter rain would bring up the seed. Now, is this sower careless? I mean, he gets some of the seed on the road. He gets some of it in the thorns. And the answer to that is no. He intentionally put it there. So don't think of this guy as just going out there, you know, half-cocked with a bunch of seed and throwing it everywhere on rocks and thorns and so forth. This was done intentionally, and the point would prove in the crop what kind of soil did you have. And this is going to be the point, the whole point of the parable, which is going to be what kind of soil are you? And the text will make that very clear. So, the command and now the imagery. We may say a little bit more about that, but number three, after the imagery, let's make some observations about the story. Observation is something that is clear, that we can see, that is there. And the first observation to note is note the things that are identical, and then we'll note the things that are different. First, things identical. And then, things different. First, things identical. And for that, let's go to Luke 4:11. Because, and we're going to simply a parallel account. Or that'd be Luke 8:11, I'm sorry, Luke 8:11. We're left at no doubt as to what the seed was. Verse 11 of Luke 8, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And therefore, notice that the key issue of things identical is this. Same seed. All four types of ground receive identical seed, and that seed is clearly the Word of God. And as we noted last hour then, that this parable is only about people who have had light. This is only those exposed to the Word of God that he's talking about. He's not talking about anyone else. He is only talking about those exposed to the Word. In other words, every one of the four types of ground has been exposed to truth. You know, it doesn't say that more seed was put on rocky ground and less seed was put over here and more seed over here. The seed was the Word of God. Only those exposed to the Word, and it apparently indicates they were exposed in the same amount. Same thing, same amount. There is no indication of spotty sowing. Apparently the rocky ground got seed, the good ground got seed, everybody got seed. And so there is the thing in the parable, and though it may seem simple, it is very, very important. Everyone in this parable was exposed to the Word of God. And apparently were exposed in the same amount. There's nothing here to hint that one type of ground got more seed than the other. Now, there will be one exception with the good seed, but we'll reserve that for later. But for all practical purposes, everybody gets the same seed, and everybody gets the same seed in the same amount. Those are things identical. Now, what are the things that are different? Things identical, and now second, things different. Now, what are they? First of all, soil types vary. That's the variable, the soil types. And notice you have, number one, road soil. And that is found, and let's read the parable because we have not yet done it. That's verse 4. It came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So that's road soil. 4:5. 4:4. Road soil. The second is in verses 5 and 6, and it is rocky soil. 4:5 and 6. Keep in mind now, and maybe I can state it a different way. What we have here in this parable is unchanging seed, variable hearts. That helps make it stick. Unchanging seed, variable hearts. So this parable is not about the quality of the sower. This parable is about the heart of the listener. And that's what makes it very, very sober. Verse 7, you have your third kind of soil, which is thorny soil. 4:7. And in 4:8, you have other seeds fell onto good soil. Road soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, and now good soil, chapter 4, verse 8. And notice all of those are listed down through verse 9 with no comment. The only comment is the way it grew. There's no application. There's no taking these things and saying, which are you? We're not ready for that. This is just the story. So we ought to have the story in mind, and let's read it as a whole, beginning at verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell upon beside the road, and the birds came by and ate it up. Notice no comment, just the story. And other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Jesus says once again at the end, be sure you hear this. At the beginning, at the end, be sure you hear what is being said. So there are different types of soil types. Second, there are different types of growth. So you got soil types, and now you have growth types. These are all germane. That's why we're writing them out. Soil types, growth types. And this will parallel now the road soil, the rocky, the thorny, and the good. Road soil, let's just put number one, and you can reference back to that. Number one, or road soil, no growth. The seed doesn't do anything. No growth. Rocky soil, or soil number two, is shallow growth. The third, or thorny type, is stunted growth. And the good soil, or type number four, pictures full growth. Full crop. And without making any application yet, spiritually, the audience would be sitting there and saying, we've seen it. We have seen a field sowed, and some of the seed never came up. We've seen that. And attempt to make no spiritual application at all. We've just seen that in everyday life. We've seen the growth that was shallow and that the hot sun soon caused to die. We've seen the stunted growth, and then we've seen full and abundant and luxurious crops. These are all things that the people knew. Now, there are three external enemies. And notice what they are. They're in type 1 soil, type 2 soil, and type 3 soil. Notice in type 1, in verse 4, birds. Make a good sermon title, wouldn't it? Birds in your Bible. Okay. The birds is the first enemy. The second enemy, notice coming down to verse 6 in the second type, is after the sun. The birds are an enemy, and here the sun parches the crop, and then the last one is thorns. Now, I'm going to leap ahead just a little bit to the interpretation. The birds are interpreted to be Satan. And I hope I can convince you that Satan never, from Adam on, has ever once missed a Bible class. He attends every one. He is always there. And if we would want to put it this way, he is never more present to you and to me than he is at this moment. Why? Because the old bird says you're getting the Word of God. And I'm here to do everything I can to snatch that out of your life. And he has a bundle of tricks, all kinds of ways that he can do that. And therefore, keep in mind that as you open your Bible this morning, that on your right shoulder, looking down at you, is a bird. You got a bird on your shoulder, and the bird's name is Satan. And he is very much here. We always look for him in the wrong place, don't we? Satan always goes to church. Satan is always in Bible class, and that is important to grasp. So the birds then are going to represent Satan. We'll establish that. What would the sun be? The sun represents pressures. Pressures are always detractions, aren't they? It's very hard many times to concentrate on the Word of God because something is eating on you. A concern, a pressure of some sort, and you can always count on it. Boy, it's kind of dangerous to open your Bible, isn't it? The minute you open it, Satan says, I'm going to perch right here. And it's when you open the Word of God that distractions begin to come in your mind, are they not? Then the third type, and the third type has three dangers. It's found in verse 8. It's found in verse 18. And it talks about the verse 19, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So the thorny ground that gets little ground is deterred by several things. Worry. Number one, the deceitfulness of riches. And you know, we could all done fine, checked out wonderfully well, because you say, I'm relatively worry-free. I'm not detracted by any of that. And I know that money is deceitful. How could money be deceitful? It's deceitful and it promises things that it can't give. Money promises things that it can't give. And we can say that over and over and over and over again. That money doesn't bring happiness, but for my part, I'd like to give it a try at least, wouldn't you? So it's deceitful in that it's deceitful about its power to purchase. You can have all the money in the world, but if you have a horrible, debilitating disease, you can't pay for the disease to go away, can you? Money creates an illusion of satisfaction. It creates an illusion of security. And so he says it's deceitful. But notice this last thing that is sort of a catch-all. It's verse 19. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for, and what are the next two words? Other things. So it's worry, money, and other things. And other things can take in anything and everything and does. So notice we're always beset by things about us. Now that closes out then in verse 9 with an exhortation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that does two things. Number one, it emphasizes the importance of the parable. And number two, it emphasizes the significance of the parable. And it's sort of like saying, be sure to look. And what is that saying? There's more here than meets the eye. And that's the emphasis of that. Now let's go to the purpose of the parable. We will not get to its interpretation this morning, but we can see something about its purpose. And its purpose is in 4:10 through 12. And he focuses on two things. He focuses, first of all, on his listeners. And that's in 4:10. And notice in 4:10, the public teaching of the day is now over. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Notice that his listeners are made up of people who had ears. people who would listen. People who are willing and able to listen. The people that are not going to listen, they've gone home. They're gone. So notice this parable is not about people who have not heard. It's about people who do hear. And I think it's important to stress that, because so often in this parable, I think we go astray by saying, well, which one of these people, or these kind of souls, represented the believer? And we're not told that, are we? Which one represents the carnal wandering Christian? And that's not discussed. The point is kind of reception of everyone who hears. And my answer to are they Christians, are they believers, are they carnal, is I do not know, and that needs to be dismissed from our mind. Because it's beside the point. The point is, the people who have heard the story have now gone home. Narrow your crowd down. We now have those who are willing to listen. And within those who are willing to listen, and that's the issue, just people who are willing to listen to the Word of God. And that subdivides, according to the parable, into four divisions of people in terms of the way they respond. Keep in mind, and I'm saying it to myself, this parable is all for me. This parable is all for you. Because it is not about the teacher. It is not about the sower. It is about the heart that receives it. And so, we move then into verse 10. And you have the people that are going to listen. And notice they are diminished for all practical purposes in verse 10 as soon as he was alone. His followers, we have no idea of the number, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And as the listeners ask about the parables, he begins to give a statement about his purpose. What is he doing and why is he doing it? And the purpose is in 4, 11, and 12. And notice that the parables, however, divide into two parts. I mean, the purpose divides into two parts. And that is his purpose relative to two groups. Number one, relative to insiders. And that's 4:11a. Two, relative to outsiders. Reading verse 11 and 12. Verse 11. He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, and then put a big black mark. Because after this mark, we have another class of people. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables. So notice it is the inside and outside people. First of all, the insiders. Are the insiders superior to the outsiders? Well, notice there is a verb used in verse 11. To you has been given. And that is an important verb. Has been given. And the verb is the Greek word didomi. And it is the word for gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. Didomi. And it's the common word for a gracious thing. Every account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, uses exactly the same form, the perfect tense. Didote. Matthew uses it, Mark uses it, and Luke uses it. You say, well, what's unusual about that? Well, very often, the parallel accounts will express something in slightly different words. In other words, Mark will give a little different turn to the story, not a contradiction, a little different turn, and Matthew will give a different altogether, and then Luke will do something else. Occasionally, they will do a verbatim. And this word didymi is a verbatim. Same word, same tense, same mood, same voice, same root. It is verbatim in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so that means all three authors were struck with this word. And what does the idea emphasize? That your ability to receive the Word of God is God-given, not human merit. So let's put, he is reminding them that to be an insider is grace, not merit. It is a gift. Grace, not merit. And every one of them are viewed in exactly the same way in the various counts. Now, what about the outsiders? Relative to the insiders, and now relative to the outsiders. And the outsiders take up the rest of verse 11 and 12 and reads, but to those who are outside. Now, the thing that we need to note, because I think with the word insider and outsider, does that strike you a little, arrogant? It's not meant to be. The word outside is not a term of reproach. It's a matter of fact. There are inside and outside. And outside is not reproaching anybody. It is not a term of reproach. It's a statement of fact. Now, Isaiah began to announce something that really categorizes a biblical doctrine. And the biblical doctrine that Jesus is now getting into is this. He's talking about what we often call judicial blindness. The Bible teaches a doctrine, and it is called the doctrine of judicial blindness. And what does that mean? Let me give a definition, and we'll test it out by various passages. What do you mean, judicial blindness? Judicial blindness is judgment. It's a judgment concept. It is judgment on those who will not see. Emphasize the word will not. It is God's judgment on those who will not see, making them so they cannot see. It's the definition of what we mean by judicial blindness. Judgment on those who will not see, making them so they cannot see. It is a judgment of blindness on those who have had exposure to the Word of God so many times, over and over and over, that God finally says, you've had chance after chance after chance to see, and you will not see. And now, I judge you in such a way that you cannot see. And last hour, we went over that in the nation of Israel, and how that worked out, and how it worked out in Matthew chapter 13. So what's it saying, then? The same truth that enlightens some plunges others into darkness. And therefore, the option is the response to truth can either bring blessing or judgment. And let's put those down. Exposure can bring blessing. or exposure can bring blindness. You get better or you get worse. It can bring blessing. It can also bring judgment. And you know, that's not only scary within the context of the Bible, but if you look at it from different angles, it's scary. What nation on God's earth has had more exposure to God's truth than America? You know, ironical thing that 5 years ago I would have never believed, that there's more truth in Russia than in America. Why? We have heard and heard and heard and heard. And God is not passive to that. You cannot shrug your shoulders at the Word of God. Now granted, you can go out the door this morning and look up in heaven and shake your fist at God and say, I'm not ready to respond. You can do that. Lightning won't strike. You will not be struck dead. You can do that, but not without consequence. Remember, in every warning of the Word of God, there's a mixture. God always, always mixes His patience and His long-suffering with us. And who knows when He will say, you have listened and been negative to My Word for the last time. I will render you blind so you no longer can see. And so we have a very, very sobering situation. Let me close with a story that fits the New Testament. John the Baptist had just played the overture. God had just pulled back the curtain, and there, center stage, was Jesus Christ. Some people cheered. Some people jeered. For those who cheered was great blessing. For those who jeered, deeper darkness. And let's close by reading then verse 11. To those, or to you, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, that is to know it. But those that are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may not see. Judicial blindness. And not perceive. And while hearing, notice, they did not fail to hear. They heard while hearing. They may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. So notice there's a time of opportunity when we can hear and respond to the Word of God. And then there is the time when that passes. And as we close this morning, let me direct a word, first of all, to you who may have heard over and over that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He took all of our guilt and all of the penalty of our sin, and He died for us. But we cannot be saved until we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be the last time you will ever, in this life, be able to say, yes, I believe it. Very sobering. God may say, I have given My gospel to you over and over and over, and I've heard you say, no, 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 no. Now I'm pulling the curtain down, and I leave you to blindness. It's a horrible, horrible thought. And therefore, before noontime today, and as we close in prayer, why don't you come to believe on Him? For you who are believers, we'll want to analyze, and we'll do so very carefully tonight. What kind of ground are we providing? What did you bring this morning to the Word of God? Too busy? Too many other things? Too many other concerns? So many of us in America love to include God. Most people do. Why not include Him along with everything else? But that's not the demand of Scripture. The demand of Scripture is He must be the number one priority, and His truth must be the number one priority. And God is sensitive to the place we give to His Word. And we will be looking at that tonight. Father, we're thankful for Your truth. We're thankful you've given it to us. And yet we recognize that we often take it very lightly. We hear it and we hear it and we hear it and we hear it. And you, in great patience, wait and wait and wait. But may we recognize that the waiting can wear out. And judicial blindness can settle in. It did in Israel. And Jesus said it was true of Israel in the first century. That they heard, but they were negative to what they heard. And you judged with blindness. And we would pray, therefore, that perhaps our country is still in the period of your long suffering, when we can, if we choose, respond to the Word of God. Or we can do as happened to the proverbial frog in the water. It gets warmer and warmer, and the frog responds less and less until the frog is boiled. And we pray this will not be the case with us. Help us to recognize the seriousness of your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.